as we turn to God's word to look at it in more depth. Let's pray. Father, just help us as we look at this passage to see all the truths of needing to feed on the bread of life, on the body and blood of Jesus, to receive eternal life. Just speak to us and seal the truths of it on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2006, New South Wales had just won 3 state of origins in a row. Queensland were desperate to win. But New South Wales won the first game. If Queensland did not win the second, they'd lose the series. The coach wasn't happy. He'd decided that if they lost, there had to be changes. Queensland had to win the series or change things. Ongoing losing could not be tolerated. So he responded by telling his captain, Darren Lockyer, that they'd better win. Otherwise, there'd be changes, and that could include dropping Lockyer. Lockyer's response, man of the match performance that won the game, Queensland went on to win the series, the first of its 8 in a row winning streak. It led to him captaining Queensland for 5 more years before he chose to retire. Lockyer's response to the coach's threat of him being dropped was to face the reality of this and play better, starting Queensland on a history-breaking run. The coach was responding to the events that had happened. In the passage today, we find Jesus responding to the crowds by displaying the works of God, so that the crowds might respond by believing in Jesus, believing in the one that God has sent. The passage starts with Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee with a crowd in tow, a crowd who have seen him do miracles, seen people be healed, the sick getting well, wanting to see more. The timing's near the Passover feast, and there were 2 noticeable feast events at this time. The first was the Passover, commemorating the time when the Israelites ate lambs whose blood was affixed to the doorposts, protecting the Israelites from God's wrath and judgment that he inflicted on the Egyptians, killing their firstborn sons. But it also looks forward particularly to Jesus as the Passover lamb, dying in our place that we might live. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the Israelites remembered for a week how they ate quickly on the road, on a difficult road, bread without yeast, because they were travelling fast out of Egypt because of God's salvation from there. And bread that God provides, is the central theme of this passage. Everything's centred around God providing his salvation and how we respond. So here, when a massive crowd gathers around Jesus, he asks one of his disciples, Philip, about providing bread for them. Philip says, take 8 months' wages to do this, even for them all to have a bite. Andrew, Peter's brother, pipes up, pointing out a boy, 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fishes. He's certainly expressing some trust in Jesus, that he might be able to use them somehow, but also ask, how far will this go among so many? He's struggling to see how so little can actually help. Yet Jesus forces the disciples to act in faith. He tells them to make the crowd sit down. 5,000 of them took the loaves, gave thanks for them, and gave as much as people wanted to those who were seated. He did the same with the fish before gathering the leftovers. The 5 barley loaves fill 12 baskets. There's more bread left than when he started. Jesus can provide far more than the people need, even starting with so little. And the people respond by telling him, by believing in him, in verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." The people see that what Jesus did is a work of God. It's a miracle, something that it's obvious man could not do. And so these people conclude that the man who did this must be the Messiah, the one that is to come, the one who is sent by God. And so they describe him as the prophet to come, the one who speaks the words of God to them. That's what a prophet is. It's not as much for telling the future. It's the one who speaks the words of God into our hearts at a moment. One example, that's what preaching's supposed to be. Communicating who God is, who we are, and how we should respond. So that this becomes part of our identity. Yet there's an onus on us to respond to the word of God. We've far more reason, a far greater hope than the state of origin captain that's threatened with being dropped. We have as our hope the kingdom of God, eternal life with Jesus. But our response should be to act out the character of God rather than impose the kingdom of God on others. We need to be God's representatives showing grace and truth on earth rather than seek to legislate a Christian kingdom. Yes, we should encourage Christian values as Newton and Wilberforce did, ending slavery. But our hope's a heavenly country and not a Christian one now. The Jews get this wrong. They see this wonderful Saviour in Jesus that is clearly sent by God and want to reduce him to a human king. Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus gets time alone. He gets to spend time with God. He stops the crowds from trying to manipulate him. His disciples, seeing he's not around, possibly following instructions, go on to Capernaum by boat without Jesus. And people see this. They see there's one boat, Jesus is not in it, the disciples are, and wonder where Jesus is. Meanwhile, it's dark, a strong wind is up, and three and a half miles out, they suddenly see what's impossible. The disciples see a man walking on water. Now, there is a lizard that runs short distances on water. But for a man to do this, they'd have to be moving at around 100 kilometers an hour. It should be impossible. And that's what the disciples think. Surely it must be some form of ghost. They're terrified. Until Jesus explains that it's him. They shouldn't be afraid when they recognize his voice, his blessing, and allow him into the boat. Immediately, they seem to arrive. Meanwhile, the crowds are puzzled. They know Jesus did not enter the boat and go looking for him. Eventually they find him with the disciples and ask him how he got there. Jesus doesn't bother answering. Instead, he's the one guiding this conversation, saying they're there because they want more bread. Not him. More bread. They want to see miracles rather than know God. He then emphasizes this isn't what matters, that they should work to seek eternal life, for food that endures into eternal life, that Jesus gives them. Because God has put his seal on him. So the crowd naturally ask, verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? And then Jesus replies, verse 29, this is the work of God, so that you believe in the one who he has sent. For those of you with Bibles, I'm using the ESV translation. It's just more accurate and true to the Greek, and does not assume what the passage means. Because here, the work of God's what Jesus is doing to make them believe in him. This is identical to him saying that the work he does in John 5 testifies about him. The works God gives him speak of him being the one who God has sent. And the crowd responds to this. As Jesus said earlier, they want more bread, an even greater sign. And they think this gives them opportunity to ask for it, asking for Jesus to do more of the work of God, so they can benefit. They respond in verse 30. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They think they're on to a winner. He says he does this so that they'll believe, so they ask for more of the same. But Jesus has no interest in giving them more. Real, solid, physical bread to satisfy their greed. He's got something better to offer. The true bread from heaven. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the crowd, as you might think, respond enthusiastically. This sounds too good to be true, yet Jesus always delivers. When a man posted a picture of the police's wanted of the week, featuring him on his profile page on Facebook, helping police to find him. And when he put on jeans to go with them to be booked, a brick of marijuana fell out of the pockets, leading to an additional charge. But in response to all of this, one of his nieces posted in response to the poster, this isn't real, is it, Uncle Mac? She was having difficulty believing the reality of it. And as Jesus explains this, as he goes on, much of the crowd struggle to believe in him. They struggle to believe the reality of what he says. They're questioning what he's saying. They're asking, is this real? But is this promise of his real? So, verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus claims to provide all that we need, that he is the bread by which we should live by. Now, clearly, this is not what the crowds wanted or expected. We miss the impact of these words. I am the bread of life. They're so familiar to us. For the crowd, Jesus has just provided them with physical bread. The other day, just physical bread in impossible circumstances. They expect something similar, but the spiritual bread he offers is himself. What they have to do is trust in him, and they'll receive this. Blind people are often led by guide dogs. They develop a relationship with the dogs so that they trust the dogs to lead them and guide them. And Jesus tells the people here to believe and trust in him, and his words to lead them to God. And that further, that's where they'll get eternal life. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what the crowd are called to, what we're called to believe in Jesus, look to him, trust in him to receive eternal life. Not as the crowd trust. Someone simply to provide for them, provide what they want, who's at their beck and call. That's what the crowd want. But Jesus is saying instead they need to respond to him in faith. Now for the crowd, this is difficult. They think they know Jesus' origins, his family. How can he have come down from heaven? Many start grumbling. And Jesus responds to this in verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Again, Jesus points people to the Old Testament scriptures, to what is written, and people being taught by God. That's the opportunity for the people to hear God's word taught. Come to Jesus to hear this. That's ultimately what the church is about. The gathering of God's people around Jesus. It's not the buildings, but people gathering together to learn about Jesus together and worship him, with him in their mix. The crowd can either be like the Israelites in the desert, who spent their time grumbling whenever anything went wrong, when they faced difficulty, and ultimately that generation did not enter the promised land. Or they can take and eat the bread Jesus offers. He says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus starts to point them towards the cross, towards the place that he'd die for them. The unleavened bread in the feast reminded the Israelites of the affliction in leaving Egypt that they had to suffer on the road out and not have all that they were used to. But the real place of afflictions, the cross, where Jesus gave his body that we might live, where he died in our place, for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we reject and ignore God, to, as our King, take our punishment, the punishment meant for us, on him, take God's judgment, so that we can live, enjoying eternal life with him. That is our hope. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. And at this stage, the Jews start arguing. They want to know what Jesus means. This is before the cross. And Jesus emphasizes that salvation comes from him giving up his body, spilling his blood, that we might live. Spiritually, we need to eat and drink of those things, of the body afflicted and beaten, of the blood shed for us. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is making clear that this bread spiritual, this wine spiritual. And people have to believe on him and receive what is offered. That's what communion is about. The bread and wine symbolize Jesus' body and blood. Eating and drinking of these is both a sign that we're eating and drinking of Jesus' body and blood, but also an opportunity for God to work through them, to seal the truths of these on our hearts by his Spirit. That in a sense, spiritually, they become the body and blood of Jesus. And we should receive these gratefully. Many in the crowd did not respond by believing or trusting Jesus. They didn't understand what Jesus said. They were there only for earthly things. This was tough. It was hard to believe. So they turned away. But it asks the question of us, what happens when life is tough? At the moment, I'm dealing with builders. It's pretty horrible. It's not what I came here for. I'm not enjoying it. The easy paths do not benefit the church. But it's because of Jesus. I'll see this through. I believe that our God will act. In our weakness, I'm trying to push into him. What about you? What about us as the gathering of God's people? Are we more committed to him? Are we prepared to push through, trusting God at this difficult stage, and respond to him by representing, by proclaiming the good news, and trusting God to use this to bring people to us? Are you coming to Jesus, learning about him? Or when things are difficult, are you like many in the crowd, going your own way? We need to push into him, trust him to deliver us, and rely on him more. That's what faith is. That's what believing in him is. Sometimes it's hard, but God gives us help. He gives us his Spirit and life. Verse 63 reads, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and their life. We have to come to God to receive life and press on, trusting and believing in the one who he sent, in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust you, to believe you, to press on in to you. even in difficult times as a church, as a people. Give us that strength. Jesus' name. Amen.